This is number 11 in our series of studies in systematic theology, and the second in the group of studies under the category of bibliology. The title is God Has Spoken to Everyone, General Revelation. Before we start the study per se, I remind you that there are opportunities for reading that you can do, study you can do on your own. At this point, becoming familiar with section 6 through 12 in Wayne House's Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine, Packer's Fundamentalism and the Word of God, the whole book, if you have that, and also in Raymond's book, Systematic Theology, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5 are all relevant to what we're doing now and for the next several weeks. I encourage you also to listen to some of S. Lewis Johnson Jr.'s studies in systematic theology that are available online. We've asked you to listen to at least 5 of these through the series of studies in systematic theology that we'll be doing. And since there will be well over 100 studies and we've only asked you to do 5, that's one every 20 studies. That's not bad. With each of the studies starting today, I'll be providing a running compilation of key definitions. I encourage you to keep up to date on these definitions. They appear on the last page of the handouts for today. Memorizing 1 or 2 sentences per week will be all that you have to do to keep up. And 3 easy payments of $19.95. Sounds like an infomercial, doesn't it? But 1 easy sentence per week, that's not much. And sometimes less than 1 a week. There are only about 7 so far, and we're in the 11th study. So it's less than 1 per week. I strongly encourage you to keep up on those. They are very, very important. Encourage you also to bring Wayne House's book, Sunday Mornings and Sunday and Wednesday Evenings, since we'll refer to it during the studies as we did Wednesday night. You have the set of definitions in the back of your notebook. I encourage you to carry those in the notebook with you. You really have what is, in my view, perhaps for almost all of you, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to study systematic theology. It's important, not because I'm teaching it, but because we're making every attempt, Bruce and I as elders, to make sure that you get an orderly presentation of theology with valuable tools made available to you. You'll get very little from this series if you do not become involved to the best of your ability. I'm quite aware that many of you have little children, you're busy at your jobs. Nevertheless, 10, 15, 20 years from now, some of you may look back and say, I had systematic theology. I wish I had been able to put a little bit more in it. I wish I had put more into it. I encourage you to do all you can as you have this opportunity. In one of his lessons in systematic theology that are available online, S. Lewis Johnson Jr. underscores the value of studying systematic theology. He says that without systematic theology, we cannot have a balanced view of what the Bible teaches. It's absolutely right. He gives the example of many Christians, people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they become excited about prophecy. It's a very interesting thing for new believers. All too often, however, he points out that they major in that doctrine, they stay with that, they become unbalanced, and they never go on to develop their understanding and appreciation for other biblical doctrines. And on the other hand, he says, there are many churches where prophecy is discounted. It's not taught, it's not preached, and people only get devotional messages and so on. Lack of balance across the board. Because of the lack of specific study of systematic theology, as we're doing, or because of the lack of balanced teaching, systematic, continual expository teaching of the Bible with lots of systematic theology behind it, Christians become unbalanced and are unable to understand and live out the full counsel of the Word of God. systematic theology is essential and it is practical. And so as we go step by step through the Bible's teachings about itself, we come now to the question of the knowability of God. How can we know God? If God is infinite and we are finite, immediately there's a problem. We do not have a capacity that enables us to identify things that we'd like to know about God and then walk up to Him and say, God, would you tell me about what your love means, or tell me about how you function, or tell me about the Trinity. We can't do that because we are creatures. We are created by Him, and He is infinite. In addition, our sinfulness and His holiness are incompatible, and they prevent us from approaching Him even if we possibly could. So how can we know anything about Him? Even Adam faced this problem. When God made him, Adam was sinless but still a creature. He couldn't make claims on God and say, now I want you to tell me about yourself in regard to this or that. Adam could not know anything about God unless God told him. So if we're going to know anything about God, it must come from His initiation of communication about Himself. He will have to tell us what He wants us to know. Thankfully, God has taken the initiative to tell us about Himself and how to be related to Him. What He has told us is revelation. Here's my definition. Revelation is the information about Himself given by God to human beings. The information about Himself given by God to human beings might help you to remember Revelation, to think about it, to understand it better if you think of the word as equivalent to disclosure or communication. God has disclosed Himself or communicated Himself to human beings. Communication. Disclosure. Many places in Scripture we have this idea of disclosures from God, couched sometimes in very, very interesting ways. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. The Greek word is logos. It means an utterance or a communication. The Word, Jesus as the Word, is a communication from God. Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken through His Son. Not the words of the Son alone, but the very appearance, the very fact of, the makeup of the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, is a speaking from God. It is a communication, a message from God. Those are two examples of the way the Bible highlights God's speaking or communication of things to human beings that they would not know otherwise. One of the values of seeing God as the initiator in disclosing Himself is that we put a higher valuation on what we know about Him. After all, He could have left us in our sinful condition with no knowledge whatsoever about why we're here and the fact that He exists. Have you ever imagined that kind of situation? What if you were here on earth and God had never spoken in any way? You knew nothing about Him. You didn't even have, as we'll see in a moment, a revelation of nature. Absolutely no knowledge of God. Now, you and I both know that there are people who act like that today, and there have been in every age. Some of them are called agnostics. Some of them are called atheists. The agnostic says, I don't think you can know if there's a God. The atheist says, there is no God. Well, that's very interesting. To negate the existence of something means you first acknowledge that there is the concept of that thing. There is no God means, well, somebody has a concept of God already. So there couldn't even be atheists or agnostics, because there would be absolutely no concept that there is anything outside of ourselves. The way he has revealed, the fact that he has revealed himself as the initiator also helps us to see that God reaches out to sinful creatures who have no interest in him. In fact, most people pervert and ignore what he does show them. It's pure grace that he would reach out to us. Now, there are two different avenues through which God has carried out this communicating, disclosing, revelatory activity. Lewis Johnson says God has written his book in his book of Revelation in two volumes. The first volume is general revelation. The second volume is special revelation. And today we're going to consider general revelation. Not a biblical term, but it's a term that's very helpful that theologians have used for a long time. General revelation is information that's available to every human being without exception, and derives its name from the fact that it's so widespread. It's generalized across all of humanity. We'll see, however, that because it's available to everybody, and yet no one comes to God through it alone, it is therefore limited in content and effectiveness. Here's my definition of general revelation. It's God's disclosure of himself available directly to everyone, given through means other than dreams, visions, direct words, and Christ himself. No dreams, visions, specific words, or the appearance of Christ himself. Now, conservative theologians usually see four channels for general revelation. First, nature, then our makeup as human beings, then our consciences. You could put those two together, some break them apart. And fourth, history. So there are either four or three categories of general revelation if you put ourselves, the human being, as having both a conscience and other features of makeup that involve revelatory work from God. Here's Wayne House's definition, and it comes from section 7 at the top, page 21 of his book. General revelation is God's communication of himself to all persons at all times and in all places. All persons, all times, all places. There's nowhere on the earth, and there is nowhere in human existence that there is not general revelation. It refers to God's self-manifestation, and here he has three categories: through nature, history, and the inner being, that is the consciousness of the human person. I agree with that definition, even though it's slightly different from mine. I define general revelation negatively by what's disclosure, not through certain things. He defines it positively. Put them together, you have the whole picture. Well, we see then that general revelation is given to all human beings indiscriminately. This means that even without the Bible, human beings have an innate understanding of the existence of God and knowledge of some of his characteristics. It is true that before a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they know something about God. They have a God consciousness. And depending on the individual, there may be more or less of that that is being suppressed. But all of us suppress it to the extent that none of us, on the basis of general revelation, will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. So, the channels of general revelation. First, revelation in nature. I have several key passages which I have printed the text of here for you. And the first is Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. This is a revelation in the heavens. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Excuse me. Both speech and knowledge are words of communication. Communication of information. So the heavens, the skies, carry information and present it to human beings. They're not just a pretty picture. There is information there. There is knowledge there. They display knowledge. It's knowledge that God has implanted in the heavens that we can read, even if we are illiterate in terms of being able to read and write. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. That can be translated, there is no speech or language, semicolon, their voice is not heard. I believe that's a preferable translation, and it means there is voiceless communication. Again, information. Information is something that is designed to change us. If you are sitting in this room and someone says, there's a fire in some other part of the building, that's a piece of information. That will change you. That will make you get up, get your child, and get out of the building. If I say to you, someone just hit your car in the parking lot, that's information. That will change you. You will get up and try to get the license number of the person who did it. If I say to you, we're stopping early this morning, that's information. You will take that into account and you will look at your watch and you will say, I wonder when he's going to stop. Or I know that I'll have a little more extra time to do this or that. Information changes people. There's a book that came out many years ago called Grammatical Man. And that's one of the central points of this book. Information changes us, and human beings produce and act on information. Well, we do that because God first initiates the giving of information to human beings, and this is one of the places where he does it. Verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom, coming forth from his pavilion like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Psalmist is saying the fact that there is an analogy between the power of the sun and a bridegroom means there is information in the course of the sun. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat, and I am quite aware that we are going around the sun and rotating on our axis. The sun is not moving with reference to us. The channel of disclosure here then is the heavens, the world of nature, specifically the sky and the features that each day brings, the sun rising and the sun moving across the sky and setting. Its movement, its course, its power, and its heat. The psalmist tells us that this display is a form of knowledge. It is information. It is designed to make a difference to us, to change us. And it tells us specifically what we should learn from the heavens. We should learn information about God's glory and God's creatorship. Notice also the universality of the message. It goes out to everybody without exception. So all human beings can tell that God is a glorious creator. If we had no other revelation than what God gives in the sun doing what it does, again, the earth's movement producing the effect, I understand that. If we had no other information, we would be obligated. We are obligated by just that alone as a revelation from God that he is glorious and that he is a creator. By the way, that's an implicit argument for his existence. If he is glorious and a creator, then he must exist to be those things. This implicitly teaches the existence of God. Now Romans 1, another key passage on general revelation. A different description of God's disclosure of information in nature. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There is a very interesting interplay in this section between the disclosure of truth and the moral responsibility that human beings have, even though it's only general revelation. Next week we will talk about special revelation and see that it addresses human beings as sinners with moral parameters involved. And yet even in the disclosure of God in nature, here in Romans chapter 1, there are moral implications because of the very disclosure of the existence of a powerful deity. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What is the truth? Some of that truth comes in disclosure through nature, and they suppress it, suppress by their wickedness truth about God. Wickedness suppressing truth means wickedness suppresses goodness. So there is a revelation of the moral quality of goodness in nature. Not spelled out in great detail, but it exists nevertheless. Verse 19, the reason for this is, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Couldn't be any plainer, could it? God has disclosed himself in such a way that human beings should know certain things about him. For, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Without excuse, how? Without excuse, according to this passage, morally. So again, verse 20, which says, everyone has access to knowledge about his eternal power and divine nature, means we have a moral obligation to him. Not only are we obligated to acknowledge his existence, his power, his deity, but there is a moral obligation that comes from that, because knowledge of his deity carries moral information. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. See the implication of the revelation of his eternal power and divine nature in creation? The implication is there's an obligation for us to glorify him and be thankful. As you look at the heavens, as you look at all of nature, realizing that it is, according to Romans 8, corrupted because of sin, nature itself, waiting for the removal of this bondage of sin, Paul says in Romans 8, and a new creation. It's part of the plan of God to reverse that by creating a new heaven and a new earth. But even so, the revelation that is in nature now, even though part of it's fallen, should lead us to glorify God and give appreciation and thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. That means useless. Revelation of God in nature says that life has some meaning. Ignore it and you have meaninglessness in life. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Darkness in Scripture is a description of things that are sinful. Rejection of the revelation of God that he has given of himself in nature leads to increasing darkness of the heart. Again, the moral implications of general revelation. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They are moving from the revelation of a powerful deity with its moral implications to moral and spiritual perversion as they reject that revelation. there is a direct connection between spiritual and moral perversion and the revelation God gives of himself in nature. It's incomplete, that revelation, but there is enough there to tell us there is such a thing as right and wrong. Even from the revelation, as cryptic as it may seem, of himself in nature. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. There is a direct connection between the revelation of God in nature and the perversion of the roles of human beings that is part of his original design. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are implied behind this. God's revelation of himself in nature includes how human beings that he has created ought to behave as man and woman in their basic constitution. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Again, the connection between the revelation of himself as a powerful God with its moral implications, the connection between that and moral depravity. A rejection of the revelation of himself in nature implies moral degradation. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. There is no way that one can take the Bible at face value and take it in any way seriously and condone homosexuality, which is what is being spoken of here. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. What knowledge of God? The knowledge of God that we all have from nature. Because of that, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, this is envisioning humanity as a whole in its course through history. To do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, now I believe that that must be something that came later in history, a righteous decree. I do not see that in a revelation in nature. He must be speaking of at least the law and his other acts of special revelation, which we'll see next week. Although they know God's righteous decree, so they know general revelation, they've rejected that. They know God's righteous decree, his special acts of speaking directly to human beings concerning spiritual, concerning righteousness. They reject that in addition. And they know that those who do such things deserve death. In spite of this, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of them, those who practice it. Notice the sequence. Rejection of the general revelation leads to rejection of any other revelation of himself by God. As important as this passage is in telling us what all human beings do know, it's valuable also for showing the depravity of the human heart as seen in universal rejection of the revelation. Human beings have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. General revelation in nature, as described in Romans 1, brings information that should bring a person to appreciate God. And instead, because of our sin nature, we reject it. There is no human being. There is no human being who can come to God on the basis of the revelation of God in nature, because our sin nature keeps us from doing so. In fact, Romans 1 says, the fact of God's revelation of himself in nature angers us in such a way that we go absolutely in the other direction. This is a great description of our reaction to general revelation. We have a God consciousness, but we hate him and we run the other way. We do not have a God consciousness that will lead us to salvation. So often, I will hear people say, I've been looking for God. I looked in nature and I found God. That's false. If you believe the Bible, it says it in so many places. Romans 3 is just one. Nobody seeks after God. We have a God consciousness, but we cannot on our own move ourselves toward God. That is very important to remember. Isaiah 40, verse 26, information about God as powerful, purposeful, and creative. He who brings out the starry host one by one, calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. You go outside at night on a clear night, you look at the heavens. That should lead you to say, there is someone powerful, mighty, strong behind that. Second avenue of general revelation after revelation in nature. Revelation in our human makeup, and by that I mean what we are as human beings, our capacities as human beings. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28, part of Paul's speech in Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For our purposes this morning, verse 28 especially, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, he says to the Athenians, we are his offspring. Now, this passage teaches several things about creation, including the fact that God puts us in groups around the earth. But for our purposes under this category of revelation in human makeup, we should see that it shows that our existence is drawn from his existence. We are in some ways like him. We correspond to him. In addition, our living in groups in various places on the earth would suggest to us that someone has put us here for a reason. There is purpose to life. And so God wants us to learn from this to reach out to him. Again, however, we have a God consciousness and quite a bit of understanding of God, even a moral understanding of God and his purposes for us, but that will never bring us to God, never. We should conclude that things such as our intelligence and our rational, moral, and spiritual capacities are not accidental. You take them for granted. You operate in the spiritual realm. Every single normal human being operates in the spiritual realm. And by normal, I mean that person does not have a significant mental impairment. But otherwise, every single human being automatically operates in the spiritual realm. Outside of Christ, you operate in the spiritual realm as an enemy of God. You know something about him. You have a God consciousness and know about right and wrong and more, and yet you hate him in your spiritual nature. You have that automatically. You have a moral nature, knowing something about right and wrong. You have intelligence. You have desires. You have a will. You have rationality. Some of us aren't so rational at times, but we have a rational capacity. That's no accident. Acts 17 suggests that it is from God, and indeed it is. And these things, by the way, form an implicit argument for God's existence. Third, revelation that is general, that comes in the conscience. God's given us a certain ability to discern right from wrong, a limited ability. We might not be able to identify this capacity specifically on our own. The Bible didn't tell us you have a conscience. We wouldn't understand very much about it. But the Bible does tell us. In Romans chapter 2, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, verse 12, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, built into every human being. Basic requirements of the law, that is, that there are such things as right and wrong, and the law is designed, its law is a huge, huge picture that is designed to help us to see the difference between right and wrong, holiness and the lack of holiness. It doesn't work ultimately because of our sinfulness. The law fails in this. Ultimately, it shows that we are all sinful. No one can come to holiness through the law. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So some of the things that you do, your conscience says, don't do that, or you shouldn't have done that. You should feel guilty. Sometimes the conscience says, you're fine. Okay, should I have done that? Did I do the wrong thing? No guilt. Now the Bible also teaches us elsewhere that we can harden our consciences, sear them, cause them to become damaged. And so when we do something that's wrong, it doesn't bother us. We just glide right through it. Come to a choice. Is this right or wrong? Boom, we go right into the wrong thing. Conscience has been damaged. How is it damaged? By repeated disobedience to the conscience itself. So the basic requirements of the law, we learn here, are internal to all human beings, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that there is holiness and the opposite, sinfulness. The existence of the conscience, the very existence of the conscience with this capacity, shows that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And this forms an implicit argument for God's existence, since this thing called a conscience is common to every human being. It also forms an argument against evolution, because the evolutionists cannot identify any source for this capacity. They have a hard time denying its existence. They want to say that there is no such thing as right and wrong per se. In fact, under their system, they cannot, because we're all here by accident. There cannot be categories of oughtness when everything is accidental. The conscience is an embarrassment to them. Look through the literature. Go out and do a Google search and see if there's an evolutionist writing on the origin of the conscience. I bet you won't find anything. Revelation, the fourth channel through the events of history, that Acts passage tells us that God's hand controls human history by putting people where he wants them. Isn't this exemplified in the final defeat of Hitler and similar tyrants, and the fall of powerful nations that have persecuted Israel, Assyria, the Babylonians, the Persians? For example, many examples in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1 specifically says God is going to bring the Babylonians against Judah. He controls history. It shows that God exists, he has purposes in his plan for humanity. Matthew 5:45, God exercises continual care over humanity, even those who are in rebellion against him. God is good to all humanity in that sense. He does not love all humanity in the sense that he wants them to come to Christ. He loves all humanity in that he is long-suffering toward his creation. He does not at all need to be. You may say, why? Why does he bother? They're sinful. Well, that's in the inscrutable mind of God. It is his purpose to be good to all human beings in certain ways. He is good to the elect perfectly. He is good generally to all human beings. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all things, one translation says, consist. Not such a good translation. Literally, they hold together. I take that, there's no scientific language there, I take that to refer, however, in general to atomic structure of all the universe as we know it. It is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes atoms function, everything that's built from them. He controls the smallest atomic particles, and he controls the way they're put together as the chemist and the physicist study. And because of that, as Lewis Johnson has also said, your next breath is given to you by the express permission of the Son of God. As we've already said, general revelation is designed by God to lead people to inquire further into spiritual realities. And in fact, can itself be a point of condemnation if it's rejected, as in Romans 1. It's information universally available to all human beings. But while the Holy Spirit in some cases uses general revelation when he's moving a person to come to Christ, the existence of sin prevents us from seeking God through general revelation on our own. The 19th century, with its romantic ideas in music and art and literature, spoke so much of nature, worship nature, 18th and 19th centuries, worship nature as people thought about God in connection with God as something that would enable us to get to God as we contemplated it. That's false. We can think about God and know things about God through nature, but we will never reach him through nature because of our sinfulness. We do not seek God on our own. We have a God consciousness, but no ability to reach God through general revelation. General revelation, like the law, establishes proof that we are sinners. The law proves we are sinners. General revelation, likewise, proves we are sinners. Because as clear as it is, Psalm 19, Romans 1, there is knowledge that's communicated. Knowledge is information that we can act on, but we always pervert it, distort it, and go the other way. It's important then to realize that these disclosures available to everybody, general revelation, have their limitations. They're circumscribed in their content, and they're circumscribed in their effect. They can only tell of God's existence, his personality, his power, his purposefulness, and his moral character. They do not disclose his own righteousness or his moral attributes specifically. While they can give us impetus to look further for more about God as the Spirit works in us, and the Spirit can indeed use these things in bringing a person to Christ, but in themselves we will never use them on our own to come to Christ. They do not and cannot tell us what we need to know to overcome our sin problem. You can't overcome your sin by looking at nature. The more you look, the more you'll see God, and the more you will want to run from him. So Romans 1, 19 and 20 teaches that even the knowledge gained from creation concerning God's power and deity are enough to obligate us to him as a superior to us, and yet they do not tell us how to solve our sin problem. We should thank God for general revelation, but acknowledge that we need more. If we weren't sinners, it would be enough, wouldn't it? before Adam sinned, before Adam and Eve sinned in that garden, they looked, I'm convinced, they looked at the beauty of the garden and said, God made this, praise God. As soon as they fell, they hated him, and they saw everything around them differently. God's provision of information for salvation comes through special revelation, and to that we turn next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've seen in your word. You are good and gracious to reveal yourself to human beings. We acknowledge, however, that as with the law, general revelation becomes a point of condemnation because we reject it at every point where it could possibly bring us to knowledge of you. It shows that we are sinful, and it does not disclose us the way to get around that. We thank you for this first volume of your revelation. As believers, now we can look at it and glorify you because of it. The revelation in nature, the revelation in our makeup as human beings, the revelation in our consciences and your acts in history. We thank you for all of these things and praise you. We cannot appreciate them without first being born again by the Holy Spirit. And our appreciation then comes through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell you as believers, thank you for these things. Thank you for your other revelation to us also of the way of salvation that brings us to Christ. We thank you for this time and pray for your blessing on what we have thought about and seen in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.